It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
One of my readers and listeners sent the following question, and I'm sure it's one that many of us, probably all of us, have asked at one time or another. Bob, the Bible teaches salvation and ongoing sanctification through grace. We are taught to be open about our weaknesses and inability to handle this world on our own. For example, the book of James. I'm humbled and confused when I read about the heroes of the Protestant Reformation my daughter is learning about. Huss, Tyndale, and many others risked their lives, and many were burned at the stake for daring to assert the word over the Pope. If God hasn't given us the courage and boldness today to do what they did, we don't need to sweat it, right? The reason these men were able to do what they did was by God's strength. If God hasn't given us that strength yet, then we are off the hook, right? In other words, we can't rejoice in Jesus' statement of the repentant thief on the cross and then 2 seconds later expect ourselves to manufacture the courage to be another Martin Luther or Dietrich Bonhoeffer, right? Another way I could have asked the courage question is whether we can blame God for our failings. Imagine if I'm put in a situation where I need to stand up for my faith. If I fail, couldn't I say I'm saved by grace and God didn't give me the needed courage, so it isn't my fault? All right, very interesting question, my friend, and thank you, first of all, for the honesty and the humility that it took to write it. I'm sure all of us at times ponder the future and wonder if we would be able to do the right thing when put to the test. Had Simon Peter given this subject more attention in prayer, he would not have found himself denying Jesus, something he was certain he could never do. On the other hand, after receiving the Holy Spirit, Peter did take courageous stands the rest of his life, although even with the Holy Spirit, he had to learn to focus on it because there was another time where he wavered and was challenged by the Apostle Paul for compromising. But ultimately, Peter did depend on this Spirit. He took many courageous stands and was crucified ultimately by Emperor Nero for his Christian faith. In fact, church tradition tells us Peter insisted on being crucified upside down because he considered it too much of an honor to be crucified right side up like his Lord. I agree that God must give us the strength. All people get frightened. A courageous person isn't a person who never gets frightened. It's one who admits that he is afraid, but does the right thing anyway. Sometimes that's simply impossible apart from God, especially if we are putting our lives on the line. The Bible does promise that God will never allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to endure. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Usually when we think of temptation, we think in terms of being tempted to do something pleasurable or sexual, something like that. But capitulation in the midst of torture to stop the torture is technically a temptation as well. So this verse does apply. Therefore, we can assume that people who are called to die or suffer for Christ have been made ready. That is a significant wrinkle in this discussion. If you find yourself in a trying situation, it will mean God has decided you can handle it. Maybe if it happened today, you couldn't handle it, but it's not happening today. If it happens at all, it will happen in the future after God has worked in your life, after God has prepared you. The strength to get through and the nurture of His Spirit will be available whether it immediately seems that way or not. Hang in there, my friend, and keep the faith.
You only need to listen to this radio program once to figure out that Bob has very strong opinions on a wide variety of issues. But one of Bob's strongest passions is freedom of speech itself, even when such speech challenges his own convictions. So feel free to send Bob a comment or a thought-provoking question. You can reach Bob on Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net.
Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to talk about my latest book, The Many Myths About Ministry. As you know, I'm a Christian apologist, but let me tell you something. In my many years of interactions with skeptics, doubters, and even seekers, I have found that the vast majority of their problems with Christianity stem from previous church experiences. Yes, what's more, many of their concerns are valid and serve as inspiration for this book. While defending the truth of the Bible and the importance of the gospel message, I nevertheless take an honest look at the way Christians interact with each other. From the larger issues of putting our leaders on too high a pedestal, to the unfair judging of the way another person worships, to the unsolicited advice which claims to have been led by the Spirit of God. Of course, and I do believe the Spirit of God speaks, I do, but a lot of times Christians are putting words in his mouth. Who are we kidding? My friends, this simple, easy read will strike a chord of familiarity with anyone involved in church life. It's a call to lay aside the unimportant issues that distract us and return to the heart of Christian community.
Is there really proof for the resurrection of Christ? How could a loving God send people to hell? Why does the Bible call premarital sex a sin? How will God judge the people who never heard of Jesus? These are but some of the critical concerns keeping honest seekers from considering Christianity. In an interesting, down-to-earth style, Bob Siegel tackles the hardest, most painfully honest questions. Rather than shoving these topics under the rug, Bob shows respect for his readers by providing detailed and compelling explanations. This book will be enjoyed by both skeptics and Christians. I'd like to believe in Jesus, but available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
This is Bob Siegel. As a Christian apologist, I hear scorning and ridicule all the time from Bible skeptics and unbelievers. Some churches will still respond to such people with love and understanding. Others do not.
You Christians are such morons. There's no proof that God exists, and only a pea brain would believe in miracles. Wake up! Step into the 21st century. Besides, Christianity is responsible for most of the world's problems.
I find your lack of faith disturbing.
Relax, my friends. That's not the kind of response you'll get from Skyline Church. We welcome you just as you are, with all your doubts, all your questions, and all your concerns. Your problems with religion are understandable, and I promise at Skyline you'll experience the love of Jesus Christ, not the revenge of a Sith Lord.
Skyline Church.
Is there historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now, if you've had any exposure at all to apologetics or even popular Easter sermons delivered annually by evangelical pastors, you may be familiar with a very common, very inductive defense for the resurrection of Jesus. The case goes something like this. It is a fact of history that Jesus of Nazareth led a popular movement in ancient Judea and was sentenced to death in the year 33 AD by the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. It is also a fact that Jesus was executed by crucifixion and buried in a sepulcher, a hollowed cave with a boulder blocking the entrance. Fearing that his disciples would steal the body and pretend Jesus rose from the dead, the Jewish religious leaders asked Pilate to put a Roman guard over the cave. Pilate complied. Nevertheless, 3 days later, the body was missing, and over 500 people claimed that a resurrected Jesus had actually personally appeared to them. All of this, according to the case, is historical fact. Now, with these facts in mind, the inductive reasoning begins. Question: if the body was so buried and so guarded and still missing 3 days later, if these are the facts of history, what actually happened to the body? Well, there aren't a lot of choices. The first obvious ones, did the disciples steal it? Folks, the disciples didn't even have the guts to stick up for Jesus while he was alive. Where would they get the courage to risk their necks by fighting off Roman soldiers for his dead body? They're going to risk themselves for his dead body, but they couldn't risk themselves for him when he was alive? One common rumor is that they did it at night while the Romans were sleeping. This is a story that the Jewish priests asked the soldiers to spread. But it doesn't wash. If the soldiers were asleep, how did they know it was the disciples who came? If they were awake, why didn't they stop them? Remember, these were the Romans. This was Rome. The Romans had conquered most of the known world. Certainly such a powerful nation had enough on the ball to guard one dead man's body. Also, we know from history that Roman soldiers on night watch slept in shifts. So at least four soldiers had to have been awake. We should rule out the disciples. They did not steal the body from the Romans. You're thinking, well, what about the Jewish rulers? The Sanhedrin, did they steal it? The priests, the Pharisees. Ladies and gentlemen, these men wanted Jesus dead. They had captured him, placed him on trial, and convicted him as a heretic before even delivering him to Pilate. Let me say it again. They wanted Jesus dead. What possible motive could they have for taking his body and risking the rumor of a resurrection, thus jump-starting a revival amongst Jesus' followers? And even if they had the body, for some unimaginable reason, they could have used the body to their own advantage when the Christian movement began spreading like wildfire. They could have put this fire out with the greatest of ease. All they had to do was say, "He didn't rise from the dead. Here, we'll prove it. Look, his body. Come on. You can see it's him. He was a popular figure. Everyone knew what he looked like. See? Jesus. Dead." That would have stopped Christianity before it even got out the gate. The only reason they didn't produce the body is that they didn't have it. Time to rule out the Jewish priests and scribes. Well, what about the Roman guards themselves? Maybe they stole the body. Ladies and gentlemen, the tomb was sealed by the Romans. The Roman penalty for breaking into a grave and for breaking any seal was death. Romans didn't give a hang about Jewish religion, and no Roman soldier was about to risk his life for the body of a dead Jew. No, the soldiers didn't steal it. Next, we move on to a theory of desperation. It's one more possibility. It's commonly known as the swoon theory. It's been suggested by many skeptics over the centuries and was actually made very popular by a book in the 60s called The Passover Plot. There are different versions of this theory, but it basically goes like this. Jesus didn't really die. The drink offered to him on the cross was actually a special drug that simulated death. You know, kind of like the story of Romeo and Juliet. You see, Jesus wanted to stage some fulfillments of prophecy, so he perpetrated a terrific hoax. After the drug wore off, he sneaked out of the cave, appeared to a few of his followers claiming to have risen from the dead, and later died in some unknown, unfound location. Perfect plan. What a bunch of suckers. Boy, Jesus sure showed them. All right, true, it was possible for one to live for a very short while after crucifixion, but let's be blunt, he would not be in the best of shape. This was the most horrible and torturous form of execution the world knew of in those days. Also, it was customary for Jews to wrap bodies in a cloth, almost like a mummy, not exactly like that, but almost like a mummy. Now catch this picture, for it takes a very creative imagination. The drug wears off. Jesus regains consciousness, slowly opens his eyes, gets up, and unwraps his own burial garment. Staring ahead, he sees the next challenge. He must now push the boulder aside with subhuman strength and single-handedly fight off at least four Roman guards. My friends, face it, if he could have done all that, he might just as well have risen from the dead. It would have been every bit as much of a miracle. Anyway, that is my paraphrase of the common case. Actually, it's a good case in many ways, and I have great appreciation for the inductive process. However, and this is a however you don't hear discussed as much. You probably heard this case before, but the however might take us into new territory. However, the foundation here is the claim of historical accuracy for the facts surrounding Christ's death and burial. Frequently, after talking about history, pastors just go on to simply quote scripture, leaving the Bible skeptic little reason to believe that such so-called evidence is really as historical as we were originally led to believe. Now, fortunately, there is mention of these events in other documents, which are contemporaries of the Bible, other ancient documents. But before we look at them, let's talk about the Bible first, because it too is a very accurate book historically, and people assume the opposite far too quickly. In my many dialogues over the years with university students, objections to the Bible are very common and actually very similar. You can't use the Bible to defend the resurrection. That's too internal. You are using one book to verify itself. Besides, the disciples of Jesus were extremely biased. They loved him. They believed in him. We can't trust them to give us an objective report. All right, part of our problem with the Bible in discussions like these is the preconceived image people have of the Bible. And frankly, let's be honest, Christians contribute much to this image. When people look at this special book, leather-bound with gold-plated pages and a personal name engraved on the cover, it seems like something so mystical, so spiritual, and so subjective that it cannot possibly have anything to do with history or any other objective discipline for that matter. Our claim that it is the Word of God doesn't help much either. It may be a true claim, but the phrase Word of God evokes different meanings in different minds. Some take the description to mean that God practically dropped it out of heaven, wrapped in a white box with a blue ribbon. And this, of course, is not what the New Testament writers claimed. Instead, they claim to have written it themselves while inspired by God's Spirit. Whether or not one chooses to believe that the history surrounding Jesus was given with inspiration, the fact remains that it is history and must be studied as history. We should also keep in mind that the Bible is not one book, but actually a collection of 66 different manuscripts penned by some 40 different authors over a period of some 2,000 years. Although several of the books were written in a poetic style, many of the books claim to be actual history and can be corroborated by other ancient documents and archaeology. The New Testament itself, our primary focus if we are discussing the resurrection, is a collection of 27 different documents. Two of the four Gospels were penned by actual disciples of Jesus, Matthew and John, and both of these men claimed to be eyewitnesses for the resurrection. Notice John's words from a letter that he wrote subsequently to his Gospel. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. I was reading there from 1 John chapter 1. Ladies and gentlemen, nothing in this wording even remotely suggests that John is inviting his readers to take a blind leap of faith. Instead, he talks as though the facts are out there for anyone who wants them verified. And he himself, he says, follows Jesus because of what he has personally witnessed, not because he was taught to follow Jesus in Sunday school. Another writer, Mark, was a companion of Peter, who penned Peter's version of Christ's ministry, and that supplies us with a third eyewitness source. This was a very common practice in those days. A man not very literate would employ the help of an assistant commonly called amanuensis. Nevertheless, when we read Mark, We are really reading the testimony of Peter. Were the disciples of Jesus biased? Of course they were. But are we to assume from this that their record is unreliable simply because they liked and believed the man they were writing about? I find such logic very questionable. Show me an eyewitness or a historian who accepts the life and resurrection of Jesus as actual fact, but the men who knew him, followed him, lived with him, listened to him, studied with him, none of them count. Seriously, I doubt that such a standard would ever be placed upon any other figure of history. The noted New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, professor of biblical criticism and exegesis at the University of Manchester, England, once discussed an interesting analogy to this whole subject of bias. I'm reading from F.F. Bruce. Nor would any historian ignore Sir Winston Churchill's The Second World War or Mr. Harold Wilson's personal record of the labor movement, 1964 to 1970, on the ground that the author occupied the position of prime minister during the periods covered respectively by these works and would therefore present biased accounts. Think about it. Think, who honestly believes that Winston Churchill held a view of World War II free from personal bias? But the follow-up question is just as important. Would any historian in his right mind be uninterested in a book about World War II written by Winston Churchill? Yes, the disciples were biased, but no more so than anyone else who writes history. In the case of Jesus, we also have records that demonstrate the biases of those who did not follow him. This is an important point to note for now and return to later. First, let's wind down our discussion of the New Testament attestation by taking a brief look at the author of the remaining gospel, Luke. Although he was not an original disciple himself, he wrote as a historian and interviewed many eyewitnesses to the life of Christ. Observe his words, and this is from the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Theophilus's identity is uncertain, but he seems to have been a Roman dignitary of some kind who sponsored an investigation into the matters at hand by a man reputed as being a factual historian. Now, of course, it's difficult for people to think of Luke as a historian, but only because they are used to thinking of him as part of the Bible. And the Bible, as I mentioned already, is approached with the unfair image of being just a religious document. But Luke did write as an accurate historian. This has been verified by many scholars, including Sir William Ramsay, one of the most famous archaeologists who ever lived. Educated in the German schools of the late 1900s, the higher criticism schools where this higher criticism first began, where the Bible was torn apart according to popular and extremely subjective theories, Ramsay originally took it for granted that the Gospel of Luke was untrustworthy. That's what he'd been taught. This all changed when his journeys to the Grecian-Roman world and subsequent archaeological digs began to verify fact after fact, as reported in the third gospel and Acts, also penned by Luke. One serious controversy involves Luke's date of the Roman census. This census, conducted under the Syrian governor Quirinius, took place in 6 AD, according to the ancient historian Josephus. But Luke associates the census with the time of Christ's birth, which, according to Matthew, took place during the reign of Herod the Great. We know Herod was dead. We would seem, then, to have a fairly major contradiction. But in 1912, Ramsay discovered an inscription in Antioch stating that Quirinius had been governor twice. Although it is not mentioned where, this dual governorship could easily have been in Syria. Since we know he ruled as governor of Syria once, that is the likely location for his earlier term and the location Ramsay argued for. This is just one of the many ways Ramsay was continually impressed. He went on to write, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this governor should be placed along with the greatest of historians. Now, many good books have been written on the accuracy of the Bible, and for that reason, I will move on now and spend some time talking about the witness of Jesus outside of the New Testament, because that witness is also abundant. We will do that in part two of our discussion. So you want to tune in to the next Bob Siegel Show. And in the meantime, this is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.